This is the word of the Lord from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for this revelation of the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. So Lord, now as we look into your word, may you yourself be our teacher and our guide. May you take your spirit, by your spirit, may you take your word and apply it to your people, that we would be transformed into the body of Christ, the church, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world that you desire us to be. Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon or apart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. Pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Ephesians is the classic picture of Paul's efforts at church renewal. Paul had visited Ephesus at least, I should say, we know of two times, but at least two times on his missionary journeys. He perhaps had been to Ephesus before his missionary journeys in his younger days or something, we don't know. It was a major city in Asia Minor. He was born in Tarsus in Asia Minor, and so it wouldn't have been unthinkable that he was well acquainted with Ephesus. But certainly we know of two times, once in Acts chapter 18, on a second missionary journey, he's headed back to Antioch. He stops off at Ephesus in chapter 18 of Acts. And then in chapter 19 of Acts, we know that he spends at least like 2 years there, perhaps even closer to 3 years in Ephesus, where he teaches not just in Ephesus, but in the surrounding areas. People from all the whole area of Asia came there. And then and on his last missionary journey, the third missionary journey, he didn't really go back there in verse 20, but he went to Miletus, which was on the coast, and he sent for the elders from Ephesus to come down and meet him. So all of the elders went down to meet Paul and to have a time of prayer and to talk with him. And so there was at least three significant contacts, either with the whole church in Ephesus or the leadership in Ephesus, if you will just look at that time in Miletus with the Ephesian elders. So Ephesus is a very significant city. It's a very significant church. It is a very significant letter in Paul's work in the New Testament. In Paul's day, Ephesus was the capital and the major center of business in Asia. Asia was specifically a province in what is now modern-day Turkey. We think of Asia as being China and Mongolia and India and the Indian subcontinent and all of the whole big, you know, Russia, east of the Ural Mountains. But in those days, Asia was just simply a province in western Turkey. And Ephesus was its capital. It was one of the five major cities in the Roman Empire. So it is a big, important place. Oh, there it went. Did you see it? And that's where it is, in western Turkey. Rob and I went there in 2011. It's now about 7 miles inland. It once had a harbor. and now it's 7 miles inland. Think about that. In 2,000 years, that harbor silted over 7 miles. It's actually pretty amazing. But that's where it is. And in Miletus, where Paul met the Ephesian elders, it's just under the edge of that, where it's that red circle there. So that's where he sent for the elders to come and meet him, the Ephesian elders to come and meet him. So that gives you a visual if you're a person who needs a map to help you. If you're a person who doesn't need a map to help you, just forget that you saw that and you have already forgotten it, so I don't need to tell you. Some people see a map and they immediately wipe it out of their mind. I'll remember it for the rest of my life, however. Paul spent 2 to 3 years in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. One whole chapter gets him about 2 and a half years, right? And he knew them. He was there for a long time. Who was the couple that he worked with there and was a significant force that he left in Ephesus? Yeah. Aquila and Priscilla, what did they do? They made tents. We don't have such a big demand for tents these days, but they did in those days. And so Paul really got to know that church, and they got to know him. In fact, in chapter 19 of Acts, we learn that Paul preached. He went to the synagogue, it says, for 3 months and argued with the Jews. Now, that actually says something about unity in the synagogue, that somebody can argue with them for 3 months and they haven't kicked him out yet, right? So after 3 months, he goes and he starts to talk about other people, and he's telling this, preaching the gospel to everybody in the whole city, so much so that verse 10 says this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's how significant Paul's time in Ephesus is. He has clearly explained and spread the gospel through all of Ephesus. And of course, not just Ephesus, right? People came from outside. We know that when we looked at Colossians a few weeks ago, we said that the leader of the Colossians church, the Colossian church, went to Ephesus. Colossae is, probably 60 kilometers or 100 kilometers from Ephesus. It's a little podunk town. Nobody goes there. Nobody cares. But what happens when you're from McMinnville and somebody famous or some really awesome Bible teacher comes to Portland? Dwayne and I get in a car and go to the Spurgeon Fellowship in Portland because of the good teachers that come there. So that's what happened in Colossae. They got in their cart or their horse or their donkey or their sandals, and they made their way to Ephesus to learn from Paul and to take that gospel message back to their little town, wherever that was. The whole region of Asia, all the residents. Well, is that actually true? All the residents? Well, it says that in the Bible, so if you take it literally, that means every person possible. But I think actually what it means is all sorts of people all around. This gospel message was not an unknown thing, but it had spread through the whole region, right? So why is Paul's message to the Ephesians so significant for church renewal? I said it's one of the classic examples of church renewal in the New Testament. And I'm going to invite you to, let's take a look at it and see what we find here. We see in Ephesians 1, it's the classic opening of one of Paul's letters, right? He starts by saying, "Paul, that's me, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one sent out in the name of Jesus. By the will of God." What's another way he often opens? Paul, a servant, a doulos, a slave, a bondservant, right? And here it's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. To who? The saints, the holy ones, the hagios, those who are set apart, those who are special in the heart of God, those that he has identified that belong to him, who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to invite you right now for the next 14 verses to notice how many times the phrase "in Christ" or "in Him," referring to Christ, is used. Just pay attention to that, because it happens so many times, it has to be significant. And then, as is very typical, he says, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so up in the first verse, we have the apostle of Jesus Christ and the will of God the Father. And down here, we have the grace and the peace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is always putting the work of the Father and the Son together. He's always bringing the work of the Father and the Son together. In the next sentence, we encounter something really interesting, though it's not unique, when we find Paul's letters. There is this ongoing habit that Paul has of being long-winded. Now, I am not going to judge him for being long-winded, to be clear. Although you will note that I've been starting my sermons at 10:45 every Sunday, and so if you were getting out at, you know, for a guy who's been preaching for 45 minutes over the last 20 years, it's pretty hard to squeeze those, you know. Pastor, we want a life-changing, or just a radical, beautiful message that blows the doors off our home and changes our life, and we'd like that in 10 minutes, please. You squeeze that into like maybe 7 to 10, 12 minutes most. Probably not, but Paul's really long-winded too. So I'm in good biblical model of that. And so we just looked at the first two verses. And then everything else that Gene read from verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence. Now, it might not be one sentence in English. You might look down and say, oh, no, I see some periods there. No, no, in Greek, it's one sentence. There's only one subject in the whole thing. When you look at the grammar, it's one sentence in Greek. And so it's just one run-on nine-verse sentence. So what does that mean? Well, that means is that you cannot separate the things that are in there. Now, you can look at them on an individual basis, but you always have to understand it and interpret it in the context of the whole. If you understand, if you take something out of context, and this is what people do with the Bible, right? This is why people can kind of make the Bible say whatever they want it to. They lift something out of context, and they say, oh, it says it right here. This one phrase says this, and that's what it means, and I'm going to... But what did it mean in the context of the whole sentence? In this case, the whole sentence happens to be the whole paragraph. And if I'm not mistaken, it's two paragraphs, isn't it? So in English, we say that's not only multiple sentences, it's multiple paragraphs, but when Paul said it, it was one sentence. It was one thought. And so you have to understand that you cannot interpret that apart from the whole thing. So what's the best way to read and understand this sentence? It's complicated. Do we do the flyover, right? Andy's a pilot, and so when he goes up in the aircraft and he looks down, he can see the whole thing. What's the highest you've ever flown, Andy? 60,000 feet. Wow. Could you see pretty well from up there? You can see the curvature of the earth. Wow. That's what I want us to do this morning with this text. But what's the lowest you've ever flown, Andy? Well, about this far, right before the wheels touch the ground, right? So that's what we want to do also, right? What's the best method of Bible exposition? Is it to fly over at 60,000 feet, or is it verse by verse? Is it the big picture we get when we stand back and take a look, or is it when we narrow down from word to word and look at the specific grammar of what that word means? And the answer is yes, right? Yeah, we need to do both. So let's start with the wide angle and then move to the narrow focus. So there's three ways when you take that 60,000 foot view of this one long run-on sentence from verse 3 to verse 14, we see three things in this text. Number one, we see that it's one sentence, and so that sets the parameter for how we have to read it and interpret it. Then if you notice, look at this. Verses 4 to 6 specifically talks about the work of the Father, God the Father. And then verses 7 to 12 talk about God, the work of God the Son. And then verses 13 and 14 specifically talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. That's significant, isn't it? So Paul's writing in this Trinitarian way. He's saying, this is the nature and the character of the God that we have and how he works out this salvation that he has given us. So that's what we see from the 60,000 foot view. And I'll also invite you to consider this. He also, as it pertains to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, he talks about this salvation in past, present, and future senses or tenses, right? And so that's our 60,000 foot view. Let's swoop down before we get there, not quite yet. Don't swoop yet. Stop swooping, back up. And the other thing that we see from this wide angle lens view is that there's these sources within God. There is this action, this motive, this thing that God is working out toward his people. And we see it. We see it in his grace. We see it in his will. And we see it in his glory. He says, these are the things, these are the reasons, these are the sources within myself in which I work out these things in my people. And so with that in mind, now you can swoop. Let's go verse by verse and see the specifics of what we can find here. Verse 3 starts with the focus of the past work of the Father, right? So there's the work of the Father, and it's what he's done in the past. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who who has blessed us in Christ, right? There's one of those in Christ, but it's the blessing that God has given us in Christ. Just incidentally, when three words show up in the same verse, I can't help but notice it. I don't always know what it means. It doesn't necessarily mean it's the significant, most significant thing in the whole chapter, but when the same word in Greek shows up three times in one sentence, it's like someone just went like that. Hey, stupid, pay attention. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He's blessed, and He has taken that blessedness, and He has blessed us in Christ with every what? Spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so God is the source of blessing, and He's blessing us with how much? All of His blessing He's giving to His people. In other words, as He begins this conversation, He says, what I'm about to show you and teach you from the Father is the fullness of the blessing of God Himself. Woo-hoo! That's awesome. I hurt myself when I hit. Hands are not meant for hurting. Also, notice the he and the hims and the he's. I actually took the passage in English and I highlighted all the words for Father, all the words for Son, and all the words for Holy Spirit. And then I highlighted all the hims and he's, and that was fascinating. And I saved that as a document. If you want that, you email me, I'll send that to you. You probably don't care, but if you do, it's just interesting. And one's in purple because I couldn't tell, because it's one long run-on sentence, right? So if I'm saying a sentence, Steve, I told Art that he was going to loan you his horse. We know who he is. Steve, I told Art that he was going to loan you his horse. We know who that is, right? Because we understand the grammar of the sentence. Now you take that one sentence and you make it one run-on long sentence through what we call two paragraphs, and you use him, he about 30 times, along with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and I don't even have a clue what I just said. So it you just have to be careful. You have to be intentional. You have to look at it. And in Greek, of course, the endings sometimes very clearly show how it lines up with this one or that one. Like of the Father would be a genitive. And if it's a dative, it would be in Christ. That's a dative. And they have specific different endings. And so we got in Christ, which has an ending, and the hymn goes with that. You know, it can make sense in Greek. But in English, we don't get all that, right? Says, even as He chose us in Him. Whoa, stop. Who chose us where? God chose us. God the Father chose us in... Well, there's the one that's purple in my paper. I don't know. I think it's in the Father. And I need to go back in the Greek and check that one. It's important. I should have done that work. I apologize. I won't take my paycheck for this week. I'm just kidding. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, right? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. Before who? Before the Father, right? This is the work of the Father. And what is it that He did? He chose us before the foundations of the world. Now, I'm not going to defend a Reformed understanding of a doctrine of salvation, where God is the initiator and God is the one who saves, and God, because I don't think I need to defend it. I think it is so evident from the clear reading of the Scriptures that you got to dance on a... You got to dance circles around theology to make it somehow something that somebody did for themselves, right? But here it's clearly stated that God, He chose us in Him before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. So it doesn't mean that we can live any way we want. Of course not. The fact that He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That's the purpose of His electing grace, His choosing. In love. Now, in Greek, there are no periods, so you can't tell if in love actually goes with the previous verse or if it goes with this verse. And you say, oh, well, look it right there. It must go with four because the five comes after it. Well, there was a guy named William Willingham in the 1550s who did a lot of work on the English translation. Then he went to Geneva and worked with Calvin and edited the Geneva Bible. Another guy named Robert Estienne, who also did work on the Geneva Bible, and they're the guys that put the numbers in there, right? They weren't in the original Greek text, so you don't know if the in love goes with, you know, did it go back here? So that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, period? Or in love He predestined us for adoption. And the truth is, grammatically, we don't know, although in the context, I think it's this one. And the editor thinks it's this one. And in most translations of the Bible, they agree that it's this one. But the truth is, we don't really know. In either way, I don't know that it matters, because you could put it in both sentences and it would make certain perfect sense and it'd be consistent with what it says now. So in love, He predestined us. Why would He predestine sinful, broken human beings to be chosen by Him before the foundations of the world for His glory and be blameless before Him? Why would He do that? He would do it because He loves His people, right? He predestined us. It's what He did. It's an act that happened to us. For adoption to Himself as sons, when someone goes to an orphanage and takes a new son, who makes that decision? Does the son make the decision? No. Dan, when you adopted a daughter, who did she choose you? No, you chose her. That's the way it works. And how did He do it? What was His means? Through Jesus Christ. And then look at this. According to the purpose of His will and the praise of His glorious grace. There's His will, His glory, and His grace. It's that purpose. The purpose of what? His will and His glory and His grace. That's why He did it. Did He do it because you deserve it? No. He did it for His purpose of His will, purpose of His praise, His glory of His glorious grace. That's why He did it. With which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Who's He? We're talking about God the Father, right? The work of God the Father in the past. It's what He did. He blessed us, past tense, passive, it happened to us, in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? Christ. That's right. Verse 7 starts the focus on the present work of the Son. That's the Beloved. He shifts now from Beloved to the work of the Beloved, Jesus Christ, in Him. Who's that? The Beloved. Right. Jesus. In Him we have redemption through His, who? Jesus' blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. That's what it is. What is it? His blood? What has His blood earned us? The fact that Jesus hangs on the cross, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross and shed His blood. What's the point of that? The point of the shedding of the blood is that He becomes the atoning sacrifice. He becomes the Passover lamb for the people of God. That if the blood of the lamb was spilt and it was placed by the hyssop over the door frames, that when the angel of death passed over the home where the blood was on the door frames, guess what? The angel of death passed over that home. And so now where the blood of the Lamb, Jesus, has been spilt, there is forgiveness of our sin. He has passed over judgment according to the riches of His grace, the second time grace is mentioned. The second time in how many verses? Two verses. Grace, grace. Which He lavished upon us. That's how God gives us His grace. Lavishly. How, you know, when we say that Sunrise is a community of grace, what we mean is that grace is going to abound here. And if grace doesn't abound here, then we're not the church of Jesus Christ, because He lavishes His grace upon His people. That's what He does. And if He lavished His grace upon us, we are going to lavish His grace upon others. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose. There it is again. His purpose. His will. According to His purpose. By the way, mystery is a huge word in Ephesus. It's going to come back in chapter 3 of Ephesus. And He's going to say, here's the mystery of the gospel. You know what the mystery of the gospel it is? The mystery of the gospel is that somehow He says that Jews and Gentiles can live together. Here's the mystery of the gospel. That men and women can actually figure it out. That slave and free can figure it out. That people who are different can live together because the blood of Jesus sets us all free. The blood of Jesus, all those in Christ, I should say, He has taken all His people, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, doesn't matter, or slaves, Scythian, whatever form of person you come, you come by the blood of Jesus, and that's the mystery. And He has set forth in Christ. So then who's He? God the Father, right? As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him. Who's Him? Jesus. Things in heaven and things in earth. What does that encompass? Yeah, it's pretty much everything, right? So His reconciling, redemptive work is over. Uniting work is over what? All things. That beautiful biblical reformed understanding of the redemption of all things. That's why we don't think that heaven is going to just be a place where we play the harp or the, what was that thing called again? The boron for eternity on a cloud. But there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. He's, behold, I'm making all things new, right? And then verse 11, in Him, who? In Christ, we have obtained inheritance and have been predestined. Does inheritance come as something of our own will? No, the inheritance by definition is the will of somebody else. In fact, they call it a will. According to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, Father. So that, here it is, all of this leads up to this and this pivotal point, so that. It's the purpose clause, the henna clause in Greek. So that we who were first to hope in Christ. Who's the first to hope in Christ? Well, let's see, go back in the Gospels. Peter was, who would people say, amen? Peter said, you are, you know, some say this and some say that. Some say one of the prophets, some say John the Baptist reincarnated, something like that, whatever. And he says, no, who do you say that I am? He said, oh, you are the Son of the living God, right? You're the Christ. So was he the first to hope in Christ? Is that what Paul's getting at? Peter? No. Who were the first to hope in Christ?
Abraham.
Ooh, that is a deep and good answer, Art. I'm serious. That's a really good answer. And whose father? Abraham, the father of who? The faithful, the righteous that will live by faith. But he's also the father of Isaac and Jacob and who? The Israel, right? Right? The Jews. And so this is who Paul's talking about. We who were first to hope in Christ. We Jews who were first to hope in Christ. Jesus was in Palestine, and Jesus was in Jerusalem, and that's where he was crucified, and that's where he rose again. And then he went to Galilee, and that's where he ascended to heaven. It was all Jews who saw that. So we Jews were the first to hope in Christ. That might be for the praise of his glory. And so it's like, well, Paul, what's the point of separating Jews and Gentiles? That sounds like you're like discriminating, that you're, you know, why drive a wedge between the whites and the blacks? Why drive a wedge between the Hispanics and the Asians? Well, he's not driving a wedge. This is the mystery of the gospel. This is going to come back in chapter 3, and he says this is the mystery of the gospel, that Jews and Gentiles are together. And then we were first to hope in Christ to the praise of his glory, but then in verse 13 starts the focus on the future work of the Holy Spirit, and he says, in him, work of the Holy Spirit. Now, who's the in him? We've been in Christ. We didn't get to the Holy Spirit yet. This is the last, see the last two words there? In him, you also. Who's the you also? The Gentiles. You also, Gentiles in Ephesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Does that sound future? No, that doesn't sound future to me. But Bill, you said it was the future work of the Holy Spirit. That you're not patient enough. Verse 14. Who's the who? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. That's future, because I don't have my inheritance yet. I haven't gotten to eternal life yet, but I will in the future. And what's the point of that? The point is to the praise of His glory. That's a one long, complicated, run-on sentence with lots of who's, him's, in him, by him, through him, from him, Father, Son, and Spirit, past, present, and future. But that's an amazing promise. That's an amazing message. And Paul's message to the Ephesians, Christians in Ephesus, both Jews and Gentiles, is that dead sinners are made alive and gain eternal salvation. The trespasses of our sin, the wages of sin is death, but because of Jesus and the grace of God in Christ, dead sinners are made alive by grace through faith. What does Paul's message to Ephesian believers have to do with church renewal, the Sunrise Church today? I mean, there's a great doctrine of salvation there. There's a great doctrine of predestination there. There's a great doctrine of being chosen there. There's a great doctrine of the atoning work of Jesus in that passage, a work of the Spirit that seals us and guarantees the inheritance to come. So we not only have the doctrine of God, we have the doctrine of Christ, and we have the doctrine of the Spirit, all showing up in one long run-on sentence. That's great theology. I took three different classes at seminary: Doctrine of God, Doctrine of Christ, Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I did three different classes to get what I would have gotten one long run-on sentence in Paul's letter. And I paid like a lot of money for that too. So what does it have to do with us today at Sunrise Church? Well, dead sinners are still made alive, and they still gain eternal salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus. That's what it has to do with. Because if we want to be a church that wants to see spiritual renewal, we need to not only stand fast, hold firm, but we need to clearly proclaim the message that dead sinners are still made alive by grace through faith in Jesus, and that there's no other way to salvation. See, there's lots of people in this world now that are willing to say, well, that's a good religion for you, and if Christianity serves you, then, you know, I think you should take that. If Christianity encourages you, if that's the way you express to the universe all the good things that you have, that works for me. You just go do that. You can go, you can meet at whatever building, at whatever time, and in whatever format you want. But, you know, I serve, I respond, I react to the universe in a different way. The problem with that is Jesus. You know, and they are, and he's like, well, those folks always love the teachings of Jesus. Well, maybe. And they will say, Jesus never talked about killing anyone. Jesus only talked about forgiving people. Actually, Jesus also talked about judging people. He did. He said, there's going to be a come a day when the sheep and the goats are brought together. There's going to be a separation. And he's going to say, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. And they will be thrown out. They'll be thrown out. They'll be cast out into the street where there is what? Weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Right? It's Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then what did he say? No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, if I'm going to be a Christian and I'm going to follow the basic teachings of Jesus Christ, how is it that I can say that Jesus never talked about judging anyone? He never talked about killing anyone. He talked about sending them out in the streets where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. He said, away from me, evildoers, I never knew you. And then he said, the only way to the Father is through me. That's what he said. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what Christianity is. And in a world that wants to water everything down and make it all sound good, and I'm okay, you're okay, and I'll let you do what you want, and you let me do what I want. Well, it's not about letting people do what they want. I can't control myself, let alone anybody else. Not about letting people do what they want or believe what they want. It's about talking truth of what the Bible reveals, which is true, about the work of Jesus on the cross and who we are in relationship. And then if that's the truth, how is it then we should live? That's what Christianity is about. This message is not only the means of our salvation, but it is the motive of our service. Because this doesn't just say you're saved because of God's grace through faith in Christ. No. It goes on, this book goes on to say that this is the very motive by which we live our life and we give everything that we have unto the Lord. And this is beautifully portrayed and explained in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says, well, Paul writes and says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. The great love with which he loved us, right? An awkward sentence, we wouldn't say that in English. But it's saying that God really loves us, really loves his people. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead sinners are made alive, right? Made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you know that you're not just saved by grace, but right now you are seated in the heavenly realms? Right now, your future for all eternity in the heavenly realms is guaranteed in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. You understand that? That it's not just a being set free from my sin and my guilt and my shame, all the bad things I've done. Oh, I can live better tomorrow because I got that off my chest. I got that off my mind. No, it's not that you're just set free from your sins, but you are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then the sine qua non of biblical faith, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not something you chose. It's something that God did to you out of his great love that he loved you with. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. I didn't do it. I didn't choose it. I was so dead. By the way, dead people, they can't choose anything. They're dead, y'all. But then the motive comes. That's the means of our salvation. Now here's the motive of our service. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not did he just create us. Not just before the foundations of the world did he save us and call us his own and guarantee us for future. But he did it for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Wow. Does that sound like the frozen chosen? You just, once you're in Jesus, you can live like the devil? Does it sound like that? For we are workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's how we live our life. We live in response. That's our motive of service, is in response to God's grace in our life. Our salvation is a gift. It's not from ourselves. Service is our response. That's our obedience. Our faith is in Christ, and our response is to God, say to God, because of that, because of your great gift, because you plucked me out of the dominion of darkness and you brought me into the kingdom of the Son that you love, out of my heart of gratitude, I will commit myself to being your faithful, obedient servant from this day forth. Whatever that means, however you guide me, in the midst of Christ and His church, I belong to you. Why? Because of His grace, because of His will, and because of His glory. For the means of His grace, it's for the purpose of His will, and it's to the praise of His glory. Not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Him. Church renewal will happen at Sunrise Church, and I might say at any church, as we take the focus off ourselves and we place it where it rightly belongs, on God's grace. Who gets the glory of praise for your salvation? Right? Aren't we tempted to say, well, you know, I just praise the Lord for my parents who raised me in the church. I came from good stock. Some of you didn't. And even those of us who did come from good stock, wasn't that good, because we know the thoughts we've still had. Who gets the praise, the glory of praise for your salvation? Are you amazed at His grace? When you actually stop and you understand that the Lord will come and in righteousness He will judge the earth, and but when He sees you, He's going to see the righteousness of Christ. Does that amaze you? Does that grace amaze you? Are you willing to actively submit to God's will and to engage in the good works He has prepared beforehand? If God had good works that He prepared beforehand for you, wouldn't you be curious about what they were? Wouldn't you want to know? And that's an intriguing thought, isn't it? Before the foundations of the world, He knew that you were in Christ, and He predestined, just when He predestined you, He predestined good works for you to do. And we're all happy about our predestination. We're like, oh, well, yeah, I'll take that. That's cool. That's good. Thanks, Lord. But aren't we a little intrigued about the good works that He also predestined for us? He determined them. He prepared them beforehand. That word denotes, it's a working out of what He's going to accomplish. Don't you want to know what that is? That's your obedience. Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Your love for us. Lord, we thank You for the love that You have loved us with. This great love, this gracious love, this powerful love, this merciful love, this forgiving love. Lord, this love that would take dead sinners and that would make them alive again. Lord, this grace, this undeserved work of God that has been given to us, a gift that has adopted us, that has made us Your children. When we didn't belong to You, when we were dead people who didn't belong to You, You made us alive and You adopted us. And so, Lord, may that heart of gratitude, may that amazing grace, may that thing that You have done in us, may it shock us, may it make us awestruck, may it grab our attention, so much so that we are grateful and that we are willing to commit our lives to Your service. That we are not only grateful for the good work, for the predestination that came beforehand, but we are curious about the good works that You prepared beforehand. And that we would be willing to serve You. That we would say, You are the Lord, and You have a right to reign and rule over me. And Lord, to that end, as we get our eyes and our attention off ourselves and our problems and our future and our families and our desires and our wants and our emotions, would You help us to see Your purpose for Your people? And may Your renewing, reviving, restoring, reforming, reconciling, redeeming work take place in this, Your church, Sunrise Church, and in our lives, to the praise of Your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.